Reading is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. The Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
We're beginning a short series over the summer, which is called Last Words. And we're looking at the last words of each of the four Gospels, and you'll wonder, well, five Sundays? Well, there are five Sundays because John has two bites of the cherry. So we will look at tonight at the end of the Gospel according to Matthew. Next week at the end of the Gospel according to Mark, which is a very stark ending, very much a human response where the women run away fearful and say nothing to anybody. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll be looking at the last words in Luke, at our Christ-given purpose, that Jesus sends us out to depend on the Holy Spirit, to depend on his word, and to preach the gospel of forgiveness. And then we come to John. And in the gospel according to John, we find two endings, firstly in chapter 20, and then in chapter 21, where a second ending has been written. So the first ending is in John 20, which tells us what the reason for the gospel is. And then at the end of John chapter 21, the invitation to actually feed my sheep, the invitation to get involved and not to worry about what God wants to do with anybody else's life. But today we're going to look at the Great Commission. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that your living word will indeed become a word made flesh, that a word written by your Spirit will be written by that same Spirit in our hearts, and that we might encounter Jesus and hear his words afresh, that he might be glorified in all we do and say. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we've got to the end of the story. Now it's that glorious climax. The kingdom will be fully revealed. And the disciples, well, they're going to be crowned as princes and princesses. It's all a bit like the end of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. But no, it's not quite like that. 3 years trudging around Judea, ending in the trauma of crucifixion, and then the shock of resurrection. Well, they do as they're told. They go to Galilee to meet him. But then, what do we do next, they say? What's next? And we ask the same question. What do we do next? Next year? Next month? Tomorrow? This is the Great Commission. This is Jesus' last instructions to the church. He met with his closest followers on a mountain in Galilee, where he gives them their marching orders. The disciples, well, they worship and doubt. While Jesus, having declared that he is Lord with authority over all things in heaven and on earth, sends them out into his mission in the world with the promise that he will continue to be present with them wherever they go. Well, they worshipped and doubted. Doubt? What? Doubt? I mean, this is a resurrection appearance. How can they possibly doubt? Well, we need to go back a stage in Matthew's account of the gospel to another place where Matthew uses this Greek word that is translated in our Bibles, doubt. where Jesus comes to his disciples walking on the water. And Peter, impetuous as ever, sets out to meet him. But fear overtakes poor old Peter, and he begins to sink in the water. And Jesus says, "Why did you doubt?" Jesus reaches out and rescues Peter, and they get into the boat, and all the disciples worship Jesus. Well, the word actually means to hesitate, to be uncertain, not to disbelieve. So when Jesus first appeared to Peter, walking on the water, Peter expresses his uncertainty. "If it is you, if it's you, then ask me to come and walk to you on the water." And Jesus rebukes the sinking Peter for his little faith. So here in the boat, when Peter's been rescued, they worship the same Son of God, but it's linked with their uncertainty, their hesitant faith. And here again, in this final resurrection appearance, Matthew is not suggesting that this isn't proof of the resurrection, but rather that those who are called to follow Jesus might actually find their faith wavering. But actually, as Jesus calls us to follow, sometimes we too will hesitate. Our faith will waver. How often are we uncertain? How often are we hesitant? What is the future that God desires for our fellowship here? Are we going to step out resolutely, absolutely sure that we know what God wants us to do? And what if Jesus calls us to do something that we're not quite sure about, something that we don't actually think would be comfortable? Where is Jesus going to call or lead each of us? When somebody comes home, having been in church, and they say, "Well, I know you like the house, and I know you like all the stuff we've got, and I know that our future is pretty certain with a good job and a good prospect, but actually I think Jesus is calling me to be a minister, and I'm actually going to give all this up and set off to college to train." Doesn't always meet with a tremendous amount of enthusiasm, either from us or from others. Just as Jesus stretches out his hand to a sinking Peter, so now the disciples will find Jesus coming to them and reassuring them that whatever their hesitations are, he comes with power and authority, and he can be relied on. And Jesus says, "Go." The call is to go and reach the unchurched. That's to be at the top of our agenda. And it's in doing this that Jesus says, "And I'll be with you. I'll never leave you." When will I never leave you? When you're out there doing mission. When I'm in here worshiping you, Jesus? No, when you're out there doing mission. We pray, don't we? "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." Well, is that right? Is that what we want? That we are in Christ and Christ is in us? The climax of the story is going to be as you and I live out the kingdom, to be kingdom people, to be doing the will of Jesus who calls us. Well, first step is to make disciples of all nations. What's it mean for us to go to all nations? Good news is for all. It's not for the selected few. So to whom do we go? To those like us? Or do we go to those who are not of our group? Those who are not of our language? Those who are not of our culture? Yes, we are called to go to the religious folk. Yes, we are called to go to those who attend church, but also to do as Jesus did, to go to the beggars on the city street, to go to the drug addicts, the prostitutes, the sex offenders, the mentally ill, the inadequates of our modern society. Penarth, you don't have to go to Cardiff. It's a very mixed community. There are the incomers and the young, upwardly mobile. There are the retired with a secure income. And there are those who have no permanent employment and little income, who can't afford housing and maybe are found begging on the street. And then, of course, there are the immigrants and the asylum seekers, desperately looking for acceptance and a welcome in our town, in our community. You see, there are no limits to this charge of Jesus. The love and the forgiveness and the acceptance and the offer of peace is for every single human being that we meet. And we can't decide for them but not for them, for you but not for you. That's not our decision to make. The call is to go to every single person, whatever our judgment might be of them, because God's judgment is that Christ has died for them, whoever they are. The cross demonstrates the love and the value and the purpose that God has for every single human life. And we can't decide between people. Although it's right, Matthew records it, that Jesus had earlier limited the mission during his lifetime to go to only the lost sheep of Israel, there were always hints of a universal gospel. Jesus quotes Isaiah and says that he is a light to the Gentiles. And he also goes on to say that the promises of being Abraham's children was much more wide-ranging than simply to Israel. And there was always going to be a witness to the outsiders, a witness to the Gentiles. And you see, we're back at the beginning. Here we are at the end of the gospel, and we're back at the beginning. We're back at the beginning when the religious leaders said, "Hey, Jesus, we don't want to know. Let's get rid of this baby." And the foreigners, the Gentiles, the folk of another faith, the non-Jews, are the ones who come and bring their gifts and worship the Christ child. What is foreshadowed at the beginning is now being called upon at the end. Where are the borders and the boundaries that you and I are unwilling to cross? Stop a moment and think in your mind, what is the boundary? What's the border that you won't cross? Who is it that you will not go and speak to about the love of Christ? Who have you decided is beyond the pale? Just be honest about it. Because as soon as we say something like that, Jesus comes in and breaks down the barrier. Jesus comes in and will take away everything that divides and separates people from the offer of his love. What is our version of the stalls selling doves in the temple, stopping the Gentiles coming in to find God and to pray to God? What are the barriers that we put in the way of other people? So, make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them into the triune name of God. Baptism is far more than a command of Jesus that you and I have to obey. Yes, it is an invitation. Yes, Jesus does say, baptize them. But it's much more than that. Matthew tells us that Jesus is God's Son who works in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the I Am of Exodus. He is God. He is the name by which God is known. I am with you always. And now the disciples are to participate in the nature of God. They are to be baptized into the name of God. They are to be baptized into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are to participate in the very life of God, the very relationship of God within God's self, the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are to be baptized into that. They are to participate in that life. And in baptism, you and I die to sin. We die to self, and we rise to new life. Our sins are put to death with Christ on the cross, and we rise to resurrection life in the power of God's Spirit. In our thinking, let's move away from the action of baptism. Let's move away from the pure action of being immersed in water. And let's understand the nature of God into whom we are actually incorporated by our baptismal covenant. By the fact that I die to self and I rise to new life in the power of the Spirit through my baptism, I am being incorporated in the very nature of God into whose name I'm baptized. I am making my covenant of Christ in me and me in Christ. We are part of God's mission in the world. God's project of creation, incarnation, and ongoing dynamic activity. That's what we're being incorporated into. Some of you have heard me quote Bishop Stephen Neal, who some 50 years ago stated that Christians need three conversions. And most people sort of balk at that and say, hang on a minute, one conversion's enough, surely. Well, three conversions. A conversion to Christ. A conversion to Christ's body, the church. And a conversion to the world for which Christ died. Three conversions. Might describe that, those three conversions, as becoming kingdom people. We in Christ and Christ in us. Many Christians say that Jesus taught us that we ought to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. That's true. But he also said, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor to enter the kingdom of God. One perhaps is more attractive than the other. Shane Claiborne, in his description of radical Christianity, observes that this is not very popular, but asks this searching question. What does it mean to be born into a family where some of our brothers and sisters are starving to death? And immediately, we realize that rebirth and the redistribution of God's good gifts are inextricably bound up together. We can't actually be born again. We can't be converted to Christ without being converted to the world for which Christ died. We have to see that justice and fairness is actually part of being the Church of Christ. When Gandhi was asked if he was a Christian, his reply was quite simple. He said, ask the poor. They'll tell you who the Christians are. Well, you and I might not be completely happy with that definition, but it does remain a challenge, doesn't it? Ask the poor. They'll tell you who the Christians are. The kingdom of God is central to the message of Jesus. And we need to adopt Jesus' agenda to deny self, to take up our cross and to follow him. We're following Jesus. We're joining in his mission of shaping the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. The whole church needs to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom's presence. We need to act as channels of God's freedom and God's justice to those who are enslaved. And we need to offer real hope and a real chance for freedom in Christ to the people we meet. If you ask most secular commentators, what does the world most need at the moment? And they'll say hope. And here we are, sitting with a gospel of hope. If baptism marks the beginning, the command to baptize takes us back to the beginning and to Jesus' own baptism by John, when he received divine approval, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," the anointing of the Spirit, and he commenced his mission in the world. And you and I are called to be baptized into that same mission. Ours is not the baptism of John. We are not being baptized by John the Baptist. This is not a baptism of repentance. We are baptized into the life, death, and resurrection and mission of Christ. Our baptism, this call at the end of the gospel account that Matthew records, is Jesus' words to be baptized into him, into God's mission, God's program for the world. If baptism marked the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it's also going to mark the beginning of something new for the disciples. And it also marks the beginning of something new for you and I. When I conduct baptismal classes, I have four sessions that I use. The first one is baptism and the cross. You can't have a baptismal service without a death. We have to die to self. We have to see our sinful self put to death on the cross. So baptism and the cross. Secondly, baptism and the Spirit. We rise to new life through our baptism. In the power of the Spirit. We are empowered by the resurrection life of Christ, empowered by the Spirit. Thirdly, there is baptism in the church. We need to be committed to Christ's people. When we are baptized, it's not for our own self-gratification. We are baptized into the church. That's why we always receive people into membership of the church after we've baptized them. Because when we are baptized into Christ, and we are baptized into Christ's body, the local expression of which is the church. So baptism and the church. And then lastly, baptism and the world. Committed to Christ's mission in and for the world. We are not baptized for our own enjoyment. We're not even baptized to just add to the numbers of the people who make up the fellowship of the church. We are baptized so that we can be agents of change and agents of peace and agents of love and agents of life and agents of truth in the world. Of course, anybody who thought that Christianity was a crutch, as Marx supposedly once said, must be off their heads. But you and I live within the hope of the gospel. And we live within the hope that that gospel will influence the lives of other people by the activity of the Spirit. That Christians, as Christians, we'll be challenged to live sacrificial cross-shaped lives which look to the needs of others. We live as those who know that the current reality of the world challenges our God-given responsibility towards our neighbors, both local and global. You can't watch the news, you can't read a newspaper without actually having your Christian faith and what you actually believe challenged. Watching the news is quite dangerous, I find, because God seems to be whispering in my ear, and what are you going to do about it? Making disciples, being baptized. Instructing people in the way of Christ. The key to discipleship is summed up in Matthew's account of the gospel in chapter 16 and verse 24. "Deny self, take up the cross and follow me," says Jesus. deny self. Let Jesus control our lives instead of me. Take up that cross-shaped life of sacrificial love in following the pattern that Jesus laid down. And the best form of instruction, how am I going to teach people? Well, the best form of instruction is demonstration. Tell me, how did you learn to tie your shoelaces? How did you learn to tie a tie? How did you learn to bake a cake? How did you learn to drive? How did you learn to play a musical instrument? How did you learn? Any of those things. Pick any one. How did you learn? By doing. And you just sort of decided, yeah, I'll make a cake, so I'll get a bit of coal, and I'll get a few carrots, and I'll get some soil from the garden. By watching your mum, yes, that's right. By watching. This whole business of learning is about watching and copying. Learning through demonstration and participation. As again, I've quoted to you before, the street pastor that I met last year who said to me, remember, you're probably the only Bible that most people will ever read. We learn by demonstration and participation. But Christians are often attacked for being hypocrites. And a hypocrite, as you know, is somebody who says one thing and does another. Our lives need to be an example of what we're teaching. They need to be an example of what we believe. Our call and our commission is to teach the whole revelation of God in Christ. Or as Paul would say, to teach the whole counsel of God. In fact, Matthew breaks up his account of the gospel into five blocks, a bit like the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the books of the law. And for Matthew, Jesus at the beginning is a new Moses who brings a new law. And when Jesus commands the disciples, they are to teach everything that they have heard from him. The church needs to be an organization that trains its members. How well trained are we? We expect our car mechanics and our dentists, don't we, to know about engines and teeth. The mechanic has to know how the workings of the internal combustion engine happens. And the dentist has to know about blood vessels and nerves in our teeth. Christians also. We need to understand God's word. We need to understand Christ's mission, his desire for transformed lives, reconciled to God, and through them, finding a transformed world. So, to do that, if we're to help people to see the truth of the gospel, if we our lives are transformed and we're looking to help other people's lives to be transformed by God's Spirit, then we need to be able to talk to them in understandable words about what the gospel's about and to answer any questions that they might have. And that probably needs a little bit of training. I'm staggered when students say to me, and I quote something from the Bible, and they say, how did you know it was there? And I say, because I read my Bible. Duh. This is us being channels of good news. This is us getting involved with the life of Jesus out on the road. This is not something to think about. It's not even something to pray about. This is a lived faith. This is faith in action, as James would put it. This is good news that brings freedom and peace, that informs our living and gives hope to our dying. John Wimber of the Vineyard Fellowship in California was over in London some years ago, probably a little while before Roger went out to the Vineyard Fellowship in California. And John Wimber was giving his testimony, and he was talking about his conversion in a university Bible study group. And he'd never heard about Jesus until then, and hearing about Jesus, he said, I gave my life to him. And then the leader of the Bible group in the university said to him, perhaps you'd like to come along to church. And John Wimber said, yeah, well, if that's the place where Christians meet, yeah, I want to be there. So he was taken along, and after the service, he said to his friend, he said, "Is that it then?" And the guy said, "Yeah, that's it. We can go home now." And he said, "Well, that's it. There's nothing else." And we said, "Well, sometimes we have coffee after the service, but not today. And then on special occasions, we have a bring and share lunch, but no, not this week." So he said, "That's it then." Wimber said, "We've sung about it, we've prayed about it, we've read about it, we've spoken about it, we've even given money to it, but when are we going to do it?" And the leader said, "Do what?" He said, "The Jesus stuff. When are we going to do it?" This call of Christ is to be God's revolutionaries, doing the Jesus stuff. This is the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission which sends us out on Jesus' manifesto that I talked about this morning. Good news to the poor, liberation to the captives, sight to the blind, release to the oppressed, declaring the year of God's favor. We hear the Liverpool Football Club supporters singing, "You'll Never Walk Alone," assuring their team of their undying support. But for us, it's to be with Christ, never alone, not in our own strength. "Without me you can do nothing," says Jesus, "but with God all things are possible." And here in these last words of Christ on earth, the Great Commission, Jesus says, "And I am with you to the end of the age." So Matthew concludes, leaving us standing on a mountain in Galilee with Jesus and the disciples. He doesn't tell us what happened next. We're being encouraged to continue the story for ourselves. The disciples are instructed to go. Go where? To everyone. To encourage and to teach everyone to be involved in the mission of God, in God's project for the world. And they're given two promises. First, they are promised authority, and the second promise, and more importantly, is presence. Jesus will be with them whenever and wherever they are engaged in his mission. We can assume that Matthew knew the fulfillment of both these promises, because for him, the end of the story is just the beginning of what comes next. Matthew's ending is suspended. He invites us to enter the story. Jesus promises that from now on, he's going to be with his people. He's going to be with all disciples who are going out in his name. And so what sounds like a benediction to send us home feeling blessed turns out to be our marching orders to take Jesus to all nations. And it's only by obeying these orders that we'll discover that Jesus is indeed the risen Lord who is with us. It's his story that brings life to a dying world, hope to a despairing people, justice and love to a realm of violence and discord. He is the one who shared our human life. He's the one who walks beside us and dances ahead of us into his future. We are back at the beginning. Here at the end, we're back at the beginning, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I will be with you until the end of the age. The end of the gospel is also the beginning of its proclamation to the whole world. The good news has to be shared, so the end is our beginning. Lord, when we listen to your call on our lives, sometimes it seems that the path ahead is quite difficult. It's quite hard. It's quite challenging. It challenges the use of our time, and it challenges the use of our gifts, challenges the use of our money. And yet we rejoice, because you have said, you have promised that never ever do we walk that path alone. Whatever that path becomes, whether it's green pastures and still waters or whether it's a valley of deep and dark despair, that we need not fear, because you are the one who calls us, you are the one who equips us, and you are the one who holds us by the hand and leads us where you want us to go. Give us courage, assure us of your presence, for your name's sake, Jesus our Lord. So now may the faith of Christ instruct and strengthen our thinking and our speaking. May the love of Christ enrich and guard our relationships. And may the hope of Christ encourage us and underpin our living until he comes or calls, and then forevermore. Let's bless each other with the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore.